Here we are at the start of a new year. And why should we be bothered about New Year's? The scriptures explain to us why we have such things in the chapter that we read in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 14. God tells us, God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth." And it was so. We have times and seasons and days and years, because that is how God created the universe. That is how God created the earth. Let me just mention in passing a common objection to a straightforward understanding of this chapter. People say, how can there have been days before the lights, the sun, the moon and the stars? How can there have been days without the sun? Because surely you cannot define a day without the sun. Well, as soon as someone tells you this, you understand that they are no scientists and that they are quite ignorant of these things. The length of the day is not determined by the sun. The length of the day is determined by the speed of rotation of the earth. The earth turns upon its axis in approximately 24 hours. And that is what determines how long a day is. They might say, but there was no light at that point. Well, of course, they're wrong, because it says in verse 3, on the first day of creation, let there be light. So we are told that there was a source of light. We don't know what it was, but we know it can't have been the sun or the moon or the stars, because they don't appear till day 4. But whatever this light was, perhaps it was the glory of God shining. We don't know. But the earth was turning on its axis in relation with that source of light, and hence you had day and night as the earth turned. So just remember that when someone says, this is silly, how can this be? And they'll then go on and talk about how the universe must be billions of years old, because they know how far away the furthest stars they can see are, and so it must have taken the light that long to get here from there. You have to say, you are making an assumption, aren't you? And they look at you and they say, what do you mean I'm making an assumption? These are the facts. What fact? You're saying it is a fact it's taken the light that long. How do you know? How do you know that God did not create, when he created the stars, that he didn't create the light en route so that we could see them immediately on the earth? You don't know that. How do you know that the speed of light is constant? How do you know that the speed of light didn't used to be much, much, much faster than it is now? And they'll say, no, Einstein proved that the speed of light is a constant. Einstein did no such thing. Einstein proposed a theory. When you have a theory is merely an explanation of observations. We observe these things. How can we explain these things? And so someone comes up with a theory. And if it's a good theory, you'll be able to test the theory. If the theory is true, then this will be the case. And so you set up an experiment to test it. Einstein, with his general theory of relativity, said that gravity affected light, and that light could be bent when it passed close to a very heavy object, like light passing the sun. And when there was an eclipse of the sun, in 1919, an Englishman looked for the stars that were around the sun, and lo and behold, they appear to have moved during the eclipse. And after the eclipse, they moved back again. And they thought, this proves that Einstein's prediction was correct, but it doesn't prove the theory. Because someone tomorrow might publish a completely different theory which comes up with all the same sort of predictions and better ones than Einstein did. All you can say is that Einstein's theory is a good explanation of the way the universe works. You cannot say it is the way the universe works. Only it appears to be a good explanation. Now, it's important to understand that when people say, this has been proved. No, it hasn't. It's the same with, for example, evolution. When people say, evolution has been proved. No, it hasn't. The only way you can prove it is to persuade George to have a word in the ear of his favourite Time Lord so that you can travel back in time and you can observe these things happening, which you can't do, and so therefore it is unprovable. It's a theory. It is an explanation of what we observe. Are there other explanations of what we observe? Yes, there are. Ones that I think are better ones. Why don't people accept the better ones? Because it means they have to acknowledge the existence of an all-powerful creator to whom they are subject. And that's why they don't like it. So here we are at the start of a new year that we have because of the way God made the world. So what do we do with this new year? We have this new day today. We have this new year that results from the way God has established the universe. What are we going to do? How are we going to look forward? How are we going to make progress? Well, one thing we should do is to look back. We've done this a bit in the recent weeks, asking ourselves, how have we progressed? Have we made progress? Are we different today from what we were like a year ago? Has there been some advance? Now, all of us have grown in some way or other. Some of us have grown up. Some of us have grown out. Some of us, I'm not sure it's true that some of us have got thinner. Well, it would be nice. I got on the scales last week and I thought, wow, I've lost a pound. Oh no, there it is on the floor. It would be nice if I could get thinner, but unfortunately, things always seem to conspire against that happening. I need exercise, and I don't get enough. But we look back. In what ways have we changed? Most importantly, spiritually, in what ways have we changed? How many of us a year ago were spiritually dead? How many of us were unconverted? And how many of us over the course of the year have found spiritual life? How many of us have come to Christ? How many of us have been converted? And if that is the case, then our whole life will have changed. All our attitudes will have changed. Now we are seeking to live for God. We are seeking to serve God. We are seeking to do the things that God has said instead of being self-centered and thinking, what can I do for myself? How can I better enjoy myself? The things that I decide are the things that are important in life, rather than the things that God has said are important in life. But whatever we think about how we might have progressed, we would all acknowledge that we are not what we should be. We should, according to what Jesus said, be perfect. Jesus said, you should be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, there are some people who teach a doctrine called perfectionism. Perfectionism goes like this. It is God's will that we should be perfect. That there should be nothing wrong with us morally, spiritually at all. That is quite clearly the will of God. 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 and 15 say that if we ask anything according to God's will, we know that he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have made of him. Ah, so, if I pray for God's will, I know that God hears me and God answers and that I have it. Lord, make me perfect. I'm perfect. God must have answered my prayer. That, in summary, is perfectionism. And not only were there people in the past who believed this, but there are still people in the present who believe it. There are various forms of it. There are those who would follow the Wesleys who say, yes, well, you might be perfect now, but you have no guarantee you're going to be perfect next week. And you think, how can you cease to be perfect? Surely if you're perfect, you will perfectly believe and perfectly live and continue to do so. But this is what the Wesleys taught. It was a bit bizarre. But there are other people who merely think in terms of two or perhaps more stages of being a Christian. That, well, it's good that you've been converted, but that's not quite good enough. You need to go on in the spiritual life. You need to have this zap. You need to have what they call the second blessing. It's good that you had the first, but it's not really that wonderful. What you need is the baptism in the Holy Spirit. Then once you have this zap, then you will be living on a different plane. You will understand everything that's going on around the world. You will know what to do next in everything. And if you haven't, oh, you poor, miserable things. Well, you're really just second-class Christians. And why do we bother with you? Because you're not even pursuing this. You deny it. So how are you going to receive it if you deny it? That is equally bonkers. The scriptures do not teach that. The scriptures teach that the most important thing in your life is conversion. The most important thing in your life is being born again. Jesus said to Nicodemus that unless you are born again, you will not see the kingdom of heaven. He doesn't say you must be born again and then you've got to have this something extra later on. You must be born again. And if you go through the scriptures, you discover that the baptism in the Holy Spirit is what happens when someone is converted. Which is why when someone is converted, they should be baptized, because baptism with water is a sign of the gift of the Spirit. Peter speaks on the day of Pentecost about people being baptized and receiving the Holy Spirit. The two are tied together. Jesus says to the disciples, just as John baptized with water, so you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. There is a clear connection between the two. When Peter goes to see Cornelius and his household are baptized with the Holy Spirit, Peter says, who can forbid water for these people to baptize who have been baptized in the Spirit as we were at the beginning? Baptism with water is a sign of the gift of the Holy Spirit. And who is baptism to be applied to? All who believe. And so, therefore, it should be obvious when you study the scriptures like this, you see that everybody who was a true believer has been baptized with the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, those people who insist on baptism in the Holy Spirit as being separate from conversion should say, oh, well, we only baptize those people. And they don't. That's probably partly because their understanding of Scripture is so poor. But there are these people who think, I am perfect. Of course, those people who know them know that they're not perfect. I'm tempted to say, hands up if you think you're perfect, but you might find that embarrassing, and I think the rest of us would as well. Because I know that I'm not perfect. I know you're not either. Scripture tells me. Scripture makes it plain to me. There are various passages, for example, 1 John, excuse me, 1 John chapter 1, in writing to a group of believers. This is 1 John 1 verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Right? So if you say you're perfect, you are saying you're without sin. You deceive yourself, and the truth is not in you. You're not converted. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us, which is another way of saying what he's already said in verse 8. If you say, but I've not sinned, I'm not a sinner, but God says you are. And so if you say, I'm not a sinner, you're saying God is a liar. And once again, his word is not in you. You are not converted. So those of us who are true believers should readily acknowledge, I'm a sinner, I am not perfect, I have a long way to go. There are those who teach Roman Catholicism and various forms of Romanism that are associated with it, Anglo-Catholicism and such like. They say, well, of course, nobody who is imperfect goes to heaven. Only perfect people go straight to heaven. And they have this system of beatification and sainthood, whereby they declare that this person has now entered into heaven because they have attained a state of perfection. How they know this is another matter, but this is what they say. And they say, of course, because we are sinners and because we are imperfect, that means that when we leave this world, we're not good enough to go to heaven, so therefore we have to have our sins purged from us. And so therefore they have invented this place called purgatory, where our sins are purged, and you suffer for some period. If you're just a little sinner, you just spend a few hundred years there. But if you're a great sinner, you might spend a few thousand years there. But eventually, once you're purged of your sins, then you can go to heaven, which denies the work of Christ on the cross. Did Jesus deal with human sin on the cross? Yes. When Jesus died, he cried out with a loud voice, "Tetelestai," which is Greek, meaning it is finished. He had done what he came to do. He had dealt with human sin, so that anyone who believes in him, all their sins are dealt with. Not just a few sins, and you've got to deal with the rest yourself. All of your sins, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, all of your sins are dealt with. Even the ones you haven't yet committed. Now some people say, oh, wonderful, so I can sin and get away with it. Which is a good indication you're not converted. The true believer says, wonderful, now I can be godly. Now I'm not going to be weighed down with sin. I can seek in every way to do what is right. But I fail. And so what people do, it's what people do when they think, I must lose weight. They set out a plan. I am going to stop eating this. I'm going to start eating spinach. Ooh, the very thought. They make a plan of what they're going to do, and they set themselves targets. I am going to lose a pound a month, so that by this time next year, 12 pounds, that's almost a stone. That's probably a stone sitting there at the moment. Wouldn't it be nice if those of us who were overweight were able to lose that much over the course of the coming year. But people make a plan. When you go on a long journey, what do? Do you jump in the car and you start driving, you get down to the roundabout, you think, which way shall I go now? Oh, let's try that way. And after doing this quite a few times, you end up at John O'Groats and you think, I wonder if my sister has got the catalogue in London waiting for me to arrive. You don't do that. You make a plan. You work out where to go. Now, it's quite possible that you take a wrong turning. When we're in America, sometimes the sat-nav got confused and it said turn left, so I turned left and it didn't mean turn left there, it meant turn left in 100 yards. But there was a turning, so I turned. And then it said, you could almost hear the sat-nav saying to itself, silly idiot. Now I've got to work out how to get all round with all the one-way system and such like. But eventually you get to where you're going because you're following a plan. Each one of us is a sinner. And Hebrews talks to us about besetting sins. Besetting sins are the ones that we keep falling into. The ones that we continue to struggle with. The ones that might have been our greatest joys and happiness before we were converted. These are the sins that we really loved. And so these are the ones that it's hardest to overcome. The hardest to get rid of. Some people are foolish enough to think, just as you can be inoculated against smallpox and such like, I need to be inoculated against this sin. And they say, now, when you have an inoculation, you have an attenuated version of the real thing. They might take some smallpox and kill it, and then that's injected into you, and your body responds to that so that when the real thing comes along, your body recognises it and says, we know how to kill this. And that's the sort of way in which these things work. And so people think you can do the same with sin. I know what I'll do. This is what causes me a problem. So I will have a little dose of it every day. And I will build up resistance to it. I'll build up an immunity to it. And it doesn't work. Because you discover that it's like a drug. You have a little bit, and then you have another little bit, and the next time you really want just a little bit more, and a little bit more, and it drags you down. And instead of becoming inoculated against it, you become more passionate for it. Your desire for it is greater. Speak to those who sadly have become addicted to something like heroin. And they have to take bigger and bigger doses to get the same hit because their bodies start getting used to it. And it becomes more and more difficult to get over it because the withdrawal symptoms become more and more distasteful. And because it is so unpleasant, they go back to the drug again because they don't like the withdrawal symptoms. And sin can be just like that. That we enjoy it so much, it gives us so much pleasure, that we find it so difficult to give it up. Because we like that pleasure. The enjoyment gives us great satisfaction. And this is, of course, is not doubly or triply, but much, much greater with regard to the unbeliever. The unbeliever who loves their sin so much that they won't come to Christ. They like to cling on to their sin because they like their sin. They enjoy their sin. A lot of Christians think, but sin isn't pleasurable. Yes, it is. That's the whole point. They love their sin. It speaks in the book of Acts about the fleeting pleasures of sin. Because when you compare the brief period of life we have here to eternity. You might enjoy a particular sin for 40 years, but what's that compared to 40,000 years? It's nothing, and eternity is much longer than that. But we love to cling on to our sin. We need to break from sin. This is one of the characteristics of being a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 6, Paul speaks about how the power of sin has been broken. Verse 14 of Romans 6, "For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace." If you are a true believer, sin will have no dominion over you. If you're an unbeliever, sin does dominate your life. And this is one of the ways in which you can clearly distinguish between an unbeliever and a believer. The unbeliever, sin still dominates. So a person who says, "I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and I am going to heaven," but they live a godless life, you know that whatever comes out of their mouths is a lie. They might say they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but quite clearly their life tells you that they don't. The true believer is not dominated by sin. How do you overcome sin? Well, one way, first of all, is to repent and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But having repented and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ does not mean that sin is eradicated. There is one commentary on the book of Romans and dealing with chapter 7. The illustration is used of a brutal sea captain who abused all the members of his crew, and they hated him. But eventually they overcame him and they threw him in the brig. And their new captain was so nice. He treated them well. He gave them respect. And they went about their work quite happily. But occasionally, they'd walk past the door of the brig and the former captain would bark orders at them. And they'd respond as they did before. And they'd start doing the things that he told them to. Until they thought, "Hang on, he's in the brig. I don't need to do what he says." This is what Paul's talking about in Romans 7, verse 13. "Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me, the old captain. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Here I am, I want to be godly, and I find I'm not being godly. What can I do? What a helpless state I'm in. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So that I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. There is, therefore, now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free from the law of sin and death. If you're a true believer, if you walk in the Spirit as we are told to in the Scriptures, if we seek to put off these things, all aspects of sin, then we will know righteousness. We are commanded in the Scriptures, if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, to be sanctified, that is, to be made more godly. You get people tearing their hair out and saying, oh, woe is me, what is God's will for my life? What should I be doing in this coming year? If anyone says that to you, direct them to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to live and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do it more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. And then he spells it out. That each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles, who do not know God. That no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. It's our sanctification, to be godly. The problem is that we have this old captain still within us, telling us to live differently. And we have to keep saying to ourselves, when this voice comes at the back of our head, oh, you enjoyed this before, why don't you do it again? No, we should say. But there will be times when we give in. There will be times when we fail. There will be times when we feel like Paul did in Romans chapter 7. And we have to say then, I failed again, but thank God, my salvation does not depend upon such things. It depends upon the Lord Jesus. Thank God that I can confess my sin and be restored to fellowship and carry on seeking to be godly, even though I might fail in my attempts. What are we going to do in the year ahead? Let's be more godly. Let's seek to be more like the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's not seek to be wimps. People think gentle Jesus, meek and mild, he was a wimp. Wimps don't stand up and denounce the most powerful people in the land. Wimps don't stand up and say to the Pharisees, you are a bunch of Pharisees. You deny what you say you believe. You are lesser learned. That inwardly you are whitewashed sepulchres, inside dead men's rotting bones. You deceive the people. It's all for outward show. There's no reality in the heart. The true believer mourns that they know what they're really like inside. They long to be like Christ. The unbeliever couldn't really care. They might care about the outward show. And so you get the Pharisee who will stand up in the prayer meeting and make long prayers. And so people say, wow, I wish I could pray like that. But all he's doing is praying like that in order that people will think, wow, what a wonderful person. He's got no real concern for God in his heart. Like the Pharisee would stand on street corners and pray. And he'd go and stand on the street corner. Can you imagine going and standing down right in the middle of Oswald Street? The bottom of Bailey Street. And there you are standing there and you look around. There's a lot of people here. So you stand like this. Oh Lord, I thank you that I am not like other men. And everyone looks and says, what's going on here? Oh, it's a very religious person. He must be very religious to to do that. Similarly, when it's time for an offering, and round comes the offertory bag or the offertory plate, and you can see the expression on the face, "Oh, I haven't realised." Out comes the wallet. "Now, which one of these £50 notes shall I put in? Oh, let's put a few in." And, "Oh, they're stuck. Oh dear, I pulled several out." Oh, they drop them in. Everybody can see. Wow. Of course, some might cheat. Some might do what they did on Candid Camera some years ago in a fish and chip shop. I mentioned this to some of you before. There's a goldfish tank. And the fella's standing there, and every now and again, as a new customer comes in, plunges his hand into the water, and out comes this thing shaking on the end of his hand. Oop, crunch, crunch. And everyone's shocked. Why is he eating the raw goldfish? He could at least hand it over and get it cooked. What's really happening is he's got some carrot in his hand, and he's plunging the carrot in, and he's pulling the carrot out and wiggling it, making it look as if it's alive, and he's putting the carrot in his mouth. So it's all show. People do the same with fasting. And they want you to know that they're fasting, and they'll go round all day, oh, what's the matter with you? You got bellyache? No, I'm just fasting today, and I haven't eaten anything for, ages. And I've got to keep doing this for another 12 hours. Wow, what a holy person. They're fasting for a whole 24 hours. I could never manage that. Actually, we probably could quite easily. But that's the sort of response. That's what they're looking for. They're looking for the praise of men, and they get it. And Jesus says they have their reward. Not that they're going to get their reward. They have their reward. And he says, do these things in secret. Then you will receive a reward from your Father in heaven. Don't seek the praise of men. Seek the praise of God. We need to be humble. We need to think that others are better than we are. Jesus speaks about the workers in Luke chapter 17. Those who have been working, and they come in chapter 17 verse 7. "Will any of you who has a servant ploughing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come at once and recline at table'? Will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare supper for me, dress properly and serve me, while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink'? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded," all the things that God has said, we don't preen ourselves and say, "Aren't I a good boy for doing what God has said?" It's what you should have done anyway. What you should say is, "We are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty." We should be humble, not proud. Paul in Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 to 10, speaks about mortification, putting off sin, putting on righteousness. The scriptures are always very practical. They never just say, stop sinning. It says, stop sinning and do something righteous instead. So, stop using your hands to steal, but use them to do honest work. We looked recently at 1 Peter chapter 1 about how we should grow, developing certain graces within us. These are things that we can do. Paul talks about bodily training. Bodily training, 1 Timothy 4:8, bodily training is of some value. There are some people, thinking they're being spiritual, saying bodily training is of no value at all. It's not what the scriptures say. Bodily training is of some value. But spiritual training is of greater value. And that's what we should concentrate on. We need to think to ourselves, what am I going to do positively in this year ahead to seek to be more godly? And here I come up with the regular plug every year. I urge you, whether you succeed or not, to read more of the scriptures. We have, and if you haven't got one, and if there isn't one at the back, we have a reading plan. It's approximately 4 chapters a day. Sometimes it's less. April the 5th, I notice, you just have to read Mark chapter 1. On the 7th is Mark chapter 4. But there are other days, March the 14th, you read 5 Psalms, the first 5 Psalms. But when you get to Psalm 119, Psalm 119 is probably one whole day's reading. Indeed it is. That's in October. Now you might say, I could never manage this. Fine. This is a plan that gets you through the whole scriptures in a year. There are other plans. There's one that I read that takes you through the New Testament 7 times and the Old Testament 4 times in a year by reading 10 chapters a day. Some of us think, I just can't manage that much. Read 1 chapter a day. Read something. Feast your mind upon the Word of God. Let God speak to you through His Word, that you might increase in knowledge of God, that you might increase in wisdom, that you might the better be able to identify sin when it comes your way and seeks to tempt you, that you might avoid it, that you might rather do that which is godly. It's at this time of year people make resolutions, and in making resolutions it's an acknowledgement that you're a sinner. But most people who make resolutions, I think I read something in the last few days that about 75% of people who make resolutions have given them up by the end of January. But these people do not have the power of God within them. These people have not been baptized with the Holy Spirit. These people do not have the power of God at work within them. If we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we do. And we can ask God to help. And as we read the scriptures, we can see how people in the past, how the people of God in the scriptures trusted God and did what God said. And sometimes they didn't do what God said and they failed. And both teach us a lesson to walk the narrow way with God, seeking to serve Him in every way, responding to what He has done for us in grace and mercy and love in saving us from our sins, by sending His Son into the world. And our response should be one of great love and gratitude for all that He has done, and seek to serve Him because of what He has done. And so we should be in a state of continuous repentance, always agreeing with God that what God said is right and that we so often are wrong. But to keep walking with God so that by this time next year, we will be able to say, I'm not what I should be. I have a clearer idea of what I should be. But thank God I have made some progress in the last year. And I'm not what I was a year ago. And please God, in a year's time, I will have made some further progress. And I will not be then what I am now. I will be more godly. Although the godlier you become, the more sensitive you are to sin, and the more you realize how much you fail and how much you depend upon the Lord Jesus Christ to save you from your sins. And that is what we should always be looking to, always looking to the Lord Jesus Christ and recognizing that He is the one we need above anything else, because He loved us so much that He came and suffered and died to deal with our sins and to bring us to God. Well, may this year ahead be one of great blessing for us as we know God better, whatever the world may throw at us, but that we will know God better and we will serve Him better.